To Philippians chapter 2, or you can look in the bulletin and the passage is printed for you there. This is the word of the Lord. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God, it shall endure forever and ever. I'm going to ask you to, I hope that some of you have already read this. We put this in your bulletin. Something I'd like for you to take and put in your Bible as a bookmark or whatever. I think it's something that's very helpful to me. And even though I'm asking you not to read it now, sure, some of you have already read it, and you will probably read it while I'm preaching. That's okay. I'm not going to be all over you, but you'll know the sermon is almost over when I read this, okay? So that's the kind of pointer marker thing. But I would ask you to hold off on it and read it with me as we get to the end, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. Let's say that you are a reporter. And you are standing there on the shore of the Red Sea after God has saved his people from Egypt and from the terrors of Pharaoh's army as they pursued his people. And God, you know, just wiped them all out. And, you know, you're standing there on the shore with a family and a dad and his wife and family. And you're watching Egyptians kind of float up, the soldiers, to the edge of the water, and you see a couple spears floating up and so forth, and you're standing there, and you ask this interview question. You ask one of the children, is God at work in your life to will and to act according to his good purpose? And, of course, the child will say, yes. And you know what? You haven't seen anything. You should have seen it back in Egypt. Because, you know, God told Pharaoh to let his people go, free them from slavery so that they could go out in the desert and worship him. And Pharaoh refused to do it. He sends Moses to lead the people out to the place of worship and to serve God and to be his people and so forth. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, so God sends a hailstorm, and he sends frogs, and he sends gnats. And he dried up the Red Sea, and you know, to top it all off, he killed the firstborn in every one of their homes, even their firstborn animals. But he passed over us, the people who had faith in the blood of that lamb that I guess we could call it the Passover lamb, right? Because God passed over us, right? Wow, it was amazing. And then Pharaoh said, okay, it's fine. Go ahead, leave. Get out of here. But then he changed his mind and he sent his army after us and all those horses were coming and they had their chariots and they were chasing us down and we were on the edge of the Red Sea and God opened up this water and the land wasn't even mushy. It was very dry. We just walked right through and we got away from the Egyptians and then God closed in the water on that whole army and just killed them. I mean, yes, God is at work to act and to will according to his good purpose. But if you ask that same family the same question 3 months later when they were camped out, just 3 short months later in the desert, when circumstances weren't so good and when the dad is watching his children get really hungry and not have enough water and so forth, if you ask him, hey, is God at work to will and to act according to his good purposes, he would say, absolutely not. In fact, I wish that we could just go back to Egypt because, you know, yeah, we were slaves, but we had food and water, and we were living it up there, right? How silly is that? But no, God is not at work, and he would be grumbling with his response, just like all the other people and even his children. And, you know, when our kids grumble, we get upset, but when the mom and daddy and the children and everybody, grandmamas and everybody's grumbling, it's just a very, very difficult situation. And here's the irony. These people had seen God do great things on their behalf. I mean, supernatural events. I mean, supernatural events, miracles. But now that they're in the desert and they have trouble everywhere, they are doubting that God is good and they do not think he is accomplishing his good purposes in them as he acts and wills according to his good pleasure. He cannot work. He does not work through hard times. And so the people grumble and they complain and God gets angry and because the people they don't trust him. They don't like Moses. They don't even like Aaron, right? They don't like any of their leadership. And later on when Moses is about to hand off the reins to Joshua as they're about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds this, you know, he's talking to them and he's trying to encourage them, but he reminds them of what happened when they rebelled, when they did not trust the Lord. And he reminds them of how God described them as his children. He says, God considered them to be a wicked and perverse generation. Wicked and perverse generation. Well, they were acting like it, right? But then Moses intercedes for them. God, in his grace and his mercy, forgives them. And in his grace and his mercy, he sends them manna and quail. That's what happened back in that grumbling after 3 months after they got through the Red Sea and so forth. But God is showing that he is their God and he will keep his promises. He will provide for their every need. But Moses reminds them, even though he provided for you, remember, he calls you a perverse and wicked generation. He doesn't like grumbling and complaining. Doesn't like it. You know, and in this passage that we just read in Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing or questioning. There are lots of ways you could translate this. Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you will become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Right? And so Paul is, as he's talking to the Philippians, it's pretty easy to see he's using terms and events from the Old Testament to teach them how God wants them to live as his children, as people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's very funny, if you'll notice how Paul describes the Philippians, I mean, it almost sounds silly to say this, but it's the Word of God. He calls you and me children of God, but he calls us stars that shine in the universe or the world, whichever you want to translate. You're a star. You know, you are a star. That is what you are. Right? Heard somebody say that with the French accent. I won't try to do that on a TV show recently, but I thought I have to write that down. But isn't that weird that you are a star? Not just a star, you're a shining star. And this is what's really funny. He calls a culture around them, those who oppose him and the gospel, he calls them, not the church. He calls the people on the outside a wicked and perverse generation. So he's just kind of, he's turning and inverting the scripture. Very interesting how he does that. But then he goes on to give them two reasons that they should do everything without complaining and arguing or questioning, grumbling, whatever, you however you want to translate it. In other words, he's describing what the life of God's children will look like when they grumble less and complain less. As they, he knows, Paul's not unrealistic. He knows we still struggle with this. But he's saying, this is what you will look like. This is what, as a star, you will look like, as God's star, what God's children will look like once you ask Christ and the Holy Spirit to help you put those things away from your life. There's two things that we look like, we should look like, as we walk in faith, as we depend on Christ for his power to be worked out in our lives. And we're going to look at those characteristics today, and we're going to see how Paul applies two more Old Testament passages to the Philippian church. And as we do this, as we look for what they should look like, the question is, the connection is pretty obvious. These are things that we should be looking for in our lives as we grumble and complain and question less and less. Okay, these are two attributes of the Christian that God wants his children to bear, the fruit of the Spirit. So let's pray together and we'll get started on this passage. Father, thank you for your word, and we do thank you that your word is true, and we thank you that you want us to hear. And thank you that you use broken people, and you are able to do that to communicate your word. And I pray that you would be clear through me to encourage and strengthen and comfort your children, my brothers and sisters in you, that we may serve you and love you and offer our bodies as living sacrifices wherever you call us to be this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation. You know, one of my teachers, Ralph Davis, says, if you want to beat your, he was being facetious, okay? He says, if you want to beat your congregation up, you can always talk about prayer, right? Because if nobody prays like they ought to, right? And if you really want to beat them up, I would say, yeah, hey, preach on grumbling and complaining, because that's something all of us do, right? And we laugh about it because we're in Christ and he's forgiven that. But at the same time, there needs to be a serious tone as Paul is taking here. We need to check our lives or check our hearts for this sin. But anyway, in this section, Paul, he's using terms from Exodus. You just heard that story again. But he's also mixing words from the life of Abraham. He's all over the Old Testament in this paragraph. I mean, he's all kinds of allusions to the Old Testament. And he's talking about that man you know as Abraham, who started off as Abram, right? God calls him out of idolatry. He's in this place, this country called Ur. He is with his dad. They are worshiping other gods. They are idolaters over there in the in Babylon and so forth. But God, in his grace, calls him out of that slavery to idolatry, and he makes these great promises to him. You find them all there in Genesis chapter 12. He promises to be his God. He promises to bless him, bless those who curse him, bless those who bless him, and curse those who curse him. And he promises to give him this land, just on and on and on. There's six or seven promises there. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. He's going to be Abraham's God. And if you ask Abraham, at this point in your life, is God at work in your life? He would say, well, yes, God appeared to me. He spoke to me, and he made all these promises. And he's been with me as Abraham's traveling on towards this land that God has promised him. He would say, absolutely, God is with me. And he's promised me these things. He's my friend. And the scripture calls Abraham, God calls him his friend. But if you ask Abraham that same question in chapter 16, when Abraham and Sarah, God promises him a land and thousands of descendants to inhabit the land, which we know is ultimately a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be many, 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 many Christians, people who believe in Christ, that inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. We know that's what this is a picture of. But, he's starting off here God's promising all these descendants. He has zero descendants, right? And this is well into his journey and his friendship with the Lord. And so if you ask him there in chapter 16, is God at work? He would probably say, well, you know, you don't see him grumbling or complaining. But what he does is he takes matters into his own hands, doesn't he? Right? He takes Hagar, this servant, and has a child with her. And so even though the scripture doesn't have grumbling and complaining, his actions really speak louder than his words. He really is not trusting the Lord very well at that point. And he would say, no, God is not at work. I've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And so I'm tired of it. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And that's exactly what he does. Right? That's chapter 16, right after, you know, it's four short chapters, but many years, obviously, between the promises and this first real major faux pas. Well, actually, Abraham has several mess-ups in his faith. But he's a man who receives God's promises, as you know. He grows in his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's there with all these other folks. Some of you are wondering, why are they there? You can see Abraham's faith in a much more distinguishable way. But he's a man who many times struggles with unfaith. You know, he does get off to a bad start with Sarah. Remember that story? He said, oh, no, she's not my wife. She's my girl. No, I don't know her. save his skin. He just lies and you know how that turns out. God protects Sarah. He protects Abraham and his stupidity and so forth. But as time goes on, even after the Hagar incident, even after these other issues of failure, and this is what's so interesting to me, chapter 16 is followed by chapter 17. That's a very insightful comment, certainly. But in 17, God renews his covenant after the situation with Hagar. He renews the covenant with Abraham. He forgives him. And he says here, Abraham walked blamelessly before me. And that's where Paul is thinking about Abraham's life. He's thinking about how God wanted Abraham to live, even in the midst of difficulty. In other words, Abraham, trust me. Trust my timing. And Abraham, you know, he participates in covenant renewal. They have the sign of circumcision and all that stuff. But things don't get easier, right? It takes 12 more years before Isaac shows up. But finally, guess what? God is really, he really comes through on his promises. Imagine that, a God that keeps his promises, right? And so if you read Abraham's story, it becomes clear that his life is, again, it's full of struggle, it's full of unfaith, struggles of believing God is at work in difficult times. You have all these faith lapses, but God loves him, even though his faith is a struggling faith. That's the point. And you have to remember what Jesus says about faith. How much faith do you need? Just a little bit, right? You have to just have to have a little bit. And the point is, it's not how much faith you have. The real point of faith is the object of your faith. The object of Abraham's faith made all the difference. This merciful, compassionate, powerful God made all the difference. Abraham believed God, and he did believe his promises. A little bit, right? And a lot, and then a little, not so much. That's the way the life of faith is. But, you know, the Old Testament faith is the same as New Testament faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's always a gift from God. It's not just something, a New Testament concept. Faith is a gift from God. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It is a gift of God. So Abraham wasn't blameless and faultless, all the time, but he grew in his purity. He grew in his blamelessness, and he grew as a Christian in the Old Testament before the time of Christ. He wasn't perfect, but over time, God grew him more and more into the man he was supposed to be. By God's grace, you could say he became more of a shining star, and that happened when Abraham repented and renewed his covenant with the Father. And so God expected Abraham to trust him and to not complain against him. And that's the same thing that Paul is saying to the Philippians. Don't grumble, don't complain. So that you can grow in the image of your Father. And again, we do that. The Philippians did that. But when we don't, God forgives us. But he sets us back on the track to where we're supposed to be when we place our faith in him once again. So why was this story so important to the Philippians? That's the real question. Well, they are struggling, believing that God is at work in the hard things of their life. They're struggling with that. And there was some grumbling and complaining going on. We keep talking about this, but we have to remind you of the big picture of the letter. And Paul gives the names of two women in chapter 4, Eudoia and Syntyche. And he says, I want Syntyche and Eudoia to agree in the Lord. You know, put your differences between, or that you have between you, put those things away. He's saying, you believe the gospel, you believe that God has forgiven you. Well, you need to forgive one another. And so when you mess up, Philippians, when you mess up, you're going to mess up. You're going to grumble and you're going to stop, back up, repent, work things out. Don't grumble or complain about one another. Work things out. That's why it's so important for them to hear this message. You know, this is an old, boring illustration, but I want to use it again. And I don't see this as much as I used to. I don't know about you. Tell me what you think. But, you know, there's a bumper sticker that everybody's saying, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You ever seen that? Right? You know, I think Paul would agree with that without question. But I think he would add this. You know, Christians aren't perfect. They are forgiven. But when they do mess up, they repent and they make things right as far as it is up to them. You may not be reconciled to a person, but fully, and that happens a lot, but are you working things out with that person as far as it's up to you? If you do that, you will preserve the unity of the church. And remember, that's one of the big reasons that Paul writes this letter. He wants them to be of one purpose and one spirit. He wants them to preserve the unity of the church. That is so important. And that's why he says, don't grumble so that you will be blameless and pure and faultless in your relationships with one another. That's why he's using this example. Because if you go back to the desert, you know, the Israelites, yeah, they're out of sorts with God, but do you think they were just out of sorts with God? No, they're going to be out of sorts with each other. Why didn't you bring, you were supposed to bring that over here for us to, there's all kinds of, it's like this, some malignancy. Grumbling and complaining just permeates an atmosphere where it exists. A root of bitterness does grow and it does defile many. So we have to be careful with that, right? We have to be careful. So that's the first first aspect of first quality that should show up more and more in your lives. Without grumbling and complaining, you become a person who is becoming blameless and pure. You're not perfect, but you are becoming a person of integrity in your relationships. You're being honest in your relationships, and you're working things out. There's another reason that Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, "Consider yourselves." Consider others more important than yourselves, so you can protect the unity of the church, preserve the unity of the church. But there's a second reason that leads to the second attribute that should show up in your life if you belong to Jesus Christ. You know, if you are a Christian, if you are a star. And this time, Paul quotes, as he quotes there from the Old Testament, he is alluding to the prophet Daniel. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. There's the Abraham reference, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. As you hold out, and you're shining stars, as you hold out the word of life. So there's a second thing that shows up in your life and in my life, in God's children, his stars, if you would. There's a second thing that you need to be looking in your life to see if it's there more and more. Not perfectly, but is it there? If you are a silent star, one that's learned not to complain, right? If you're a silent star and you're growing in your ability not to complain so much when things are hard, when it seems that God is not at work, Paul says that you will also Hold out the word of life. See it? Hold out the word of life. Now, some of your translations have this. As you hold on to the word of life. Right? And the NIV, that's the translation that you have in the bulletin because we're trying to get the kids to memorize this passage. And I think it flows better, frankly, than the other translations. The other translations are good, but the NIV has hold out. But you could translate it as hold on to the word of life. So the question is, if you're preaching this passage, you're studying it, you know, which is the best translation? Is it hold out the word or is it hold on to the word? Which one is it? Well, to get to the bottom of what Paul means here, you have to drill it down to the specific aspect of the gospel that he is focusing on here. And this verse, this passage, in this paragraph, he's driving at something that he wants you to know, he wants me to know, and we say it over and over and over and over again, because this is the main theme of the context of the paragraph and so forth. He's saying God is at work to will and to act according to his good purpose. So that's the immediate context. And the good news is that that is part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, well, I thought the gospel was Jesus lived in my place, died in my place, and was raised for my justification. Yes, that's absolutely true. That's the good news. But the good news just keeps getting better and better. There's all kinds of good news about who your God is. And you know, there's tons of good news in addition to just the righteousness and the forgiveness that God offers us in Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely good news that God is sovereign in your life. Right? And that's why people, when you struggle with this, when you first hear about it, well, I thought I was responsible. You know, God's sovereign, which is it? And you have that struggle that goes on in your life, and then you say, well, am I just a robot that God just controls and I have no... No, that's not it either, right? But somehow in God's economy, the way he runs the show, the way he runs his world, his universe, he is sovereign and we are responsible. And that's good news. But to determine which way to translate this word, is it hold on or hold out, again, you have to stay in that context. And that's going to help you to determine your decision. So we're pretending we're Bible translators here and we're kind of weighing this out for the lesson that we should learn from it. And let me first of all say this. Paul would absolutely say that you need to hold on to the word of life. I mean, we say that every week, I hope. I hope you know that to be absolutely true. If you're a Christian, you know you have to hold on to the word of God, the word of life, right? But again, this context leads you to... You know, he's calling you a star. This is a quality you should have in your life. Remember, there's two reasons that Paul writes to the Philippians. He's writing to preserve the unity. We just talked about that. But he's also talking about the gospel going forward in Philippi and Rome. And you remember when Grant was preaching that I preached some out of Philippians chapter 1, 2. Paul is saying that in spite of all this terrible opposition and all these terrible circumstances, the gospel's going forward. Remember that? He's in jail. But guess what? He's sharing the gospel with all these guards. They're going back home. They're in communities. And it's weird, right? The world has shut Paul down. But you know, God is just saying, hey, throw me in the briar patch because I'm going to use this to get this out into the military and the rest, you know, through Rome, through this imprisonment of my servant. How weird is that? But the point is, yes, weird is strange, but the point is the gospel is going forward, right? In spite of opposition that Paul is facing. And the same thing is happening in Philippi. You know, Paul says people are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition and personal gain. It's happening in Philippi too, right? But the gospel, again, the point is the gospel is going forward. And God saves people even through difficult circumstances, right? And so that's why in the context, again, he's talking about the people are shining as stars as they hold out the gospel to people. That's the context. As you hold out the word to people, you are like a shining star. And so, in other words, Paul's talking about the evangelistic mission of the church in the midst of hard and difficult trials. And if you look around, that's exactly, if you look around the world, in China, South America, where things are the hardest to us as we look, that's where the gospel seems to be thriving, and people are coming to Christ in droves like never before. And so if you look at the context of this letter, the translation of hold out, the word of life, rather than hold on, is probably a better way to do it. I'm just telling you that. But the main reason I say that to you is because of where Paul is speaking about the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Daniel, when Daniel is talking about the great day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ comes again to reward his people because they've lived lives they've lived selfless lives. They placed God before themselves. They've served God, and they placed other people above themselves, not perfectly, but they're learning to do that more and more by his grace, right? And Daniel is talking about, in this passage, he's talking about the church because he says they are wise and they shine like stars. And then he goes on to say, and those who bring many to righteousness shall shine like stars forever and ever. So that's where Paul is thinking. It's how he's applying this Old Testament Daniel passage to the Philippians. You are a star if you bring the word of righteousness, the gospel, who Jesus is in his grace and mercy and his power and might. If you bring that information, if you bring that knowledge to people, God uses it in his grace to change them. You will be, if you bring many to righteousness, you will shine as the stars forever and ever. And so, in other words, you know, Paul is not, he's not saying hold on to the word of life like a defensive posture, like hunker down and hold on to it when things are bad, right? And sometimes that's all you can do. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But you know, he's not saying when life gets hard, just hunker down on the promises. No, you know, God is at work. Don't forget that, right? No, he's saying that as you trust God in difficult circumstances, by his grace, people are going to notice. And some people will think, how are they getting through this? How do they get out of bed in the morning knowing that this is going on in their life? You know, I say that to Catherine all the time. I don't know how this person gets out of bed in the morning with all that stuff going on. But I know it's the power of the gospel. And so, in other words, it's hard situations in your life, Christian, God perhaps will bring opportunities for you to share the hope of the gospel with other people. And that's why I think the NIV is right to translate this as hold out the word. And yes, again, the word is something you hold on to. God is at work. You have to believe that in trouble. You know, what else are you going to do? Really, what else are you going to do in trouble? Where else are you going to go? God might be working. No, you have to hold on to that. But when difficulties come, don't grumble and complain, because this might, you know, part of this is if you just stop, if God stops you in your tracks and said, listen to me, child, part of this, the difficulties, not just stop grumbling and complaining, I am opening up an opportunity for you to share the gospel with somebody. I'm opening up an opportunity for you to tell them about me and who I am. You know, the word is something you hold on to, but the word of God is the word of life. It's a life-producing word. The gospel is a life-producing power, and we don't need to forget that. You know, I've shared this with you, some of you. That's why I don't mind sharing illustrations again, because you have new people. And you hadn't, if some of you have heard this, some of you haven't, but it's probably the weirdest thing about the power of the gospel I've ever witnessed in my life. And I had a friend whose name was Jim Finney, and he was an engineer for Procter & Gamble in Albany, Georgia. And he was a very, very kind man. He's married to a lady named Pam, very sweet people. And they were going to church and with us for years. And one day somebody said, well, Jim, how did you come to know Christ, right? He said, well, I'll tell you. He had a great, great accent. And he said, I was sitting there, and this guy's just very, had been in church, I bet, less than 10 times his whole life, and he's an adult. And he's sitting there in his den, and the phone rings. Hello? And it was just one of those goofy, goofy telephone calls where the person on the other end shared the gospel with Jim. That's weird. That's not normally the way God works. He usually takes time to work in our hearts, you know, through relationships and so forth. But Jim Finney, my friend, became a Christian because of that phone call. Never laid eyes on the person. The gospel is a power. Never doubt it. Slow down in the midst of trouble. How is God using this in my life to benefit another heart, another life? Right? And so when things are difficult, children of God, you know, we are to be silent stars, right? We're to be blameless and pure without fault. We're supposed to be grumbling and complaining less than we used to, right? And we are to hold out the word of life to a wicked and depraved generation. But you know what? You know where I'm going with this. The only way you're going to hold out the word of life is to hold on to the word of life. The gospel is a power. You know, I have to have it work in me every day, and you have to have it work in you every day before you hold it out to somebody else. You won't. You're not interested in doing that. You have to hold on to it before you can hold it out. In other words, you know, and I've heard this and you've heard it too. If the gospel is not working in your life, don't try to export it. Right? Just hold on. Go, God, work in my life. Make me trust you more. And if you're there, if the gospel isn't working in you, if you don't have peace, go back to the promises and hold on to the promises. Hold on. And Christ will come to you and he will reassure you. Of all who he is and what he has done, how much he loves you, all those things. And so this is what I'm trying to say. I think Paul, you know, if you just, that's why you got the ESV one way and the NAS another way and the NIV and so forth. You know, is it hold on or hold out? I really think that Paul would have us use this translation in English. I think he would say this: you are children of God, stars that shine in the universe, as you hold on to and as you hold out the word of life. I think Paul is intentionally ambiguous here, and so that you will take it both ways. It's not so that you'll take it either way, because I don't think you can have the gospel. I know you can't. You can't hold it out unless you're holding on. That's the point. And that may sound like some, you know, political correctness. You know, I'm in a translation difficulty. I'm trying to tell my people what's going on. No. I believe Paul does that all the time. He's intentionally ambiguous to give you the full meaning of what it means to live as a Christian. Hold out, hold on, and hold out. And so let's wind this up. You know, you've got this picture of God's children. We're silent stars who don't grumble and complain when things get tough. We're grumbling less and complaining less when things get tough, right? We strive for unity. And when things are hard, not only do we hold on to the gospel, but we look for opportunities to hold out the gospel, to share our hope with Christ. You know, we are silent stars. We don't grumble and complain. But what does that look like? That's where this comes in. I told you it's about over. Like, get this piece of paper. I want to read it out loud to you. What does it mean to trust God and to be a silent star? What does it mean to walk in faith in the midst of difficulty? You know, a friend of mine sent this to me in a study he's doing, Todd Lowry, over in Athens. He's reading this book called A Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod by Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was a pastor in England in the 1600s, and he ministered during the Great Plague. I don't know a lot about this, but it sounds awful, of 1665. If you know about that, share that with me afterwards. I haven't had time to research that. And then the Great Fire, I assume, was connected to the plague, 1666. So he's ministering to all these troubled people who are dying left and right in his congregation and so forth. And then his wife dies. So he was a man who learned to trust God when in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hard circumstances. He learned to see that God was at work. And the book he writes is The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, as you see there. And that's the way they would talk back then. But he gives you a description of what the attitude is that we need to have during suffering. I think you ought to put this in your Bible, because I sure am to review this on occasion. What does it mean to be silent? To be silent in a manner that is pleasing to our Creator, consists of a deep-seated understanding and acknowledgement that God stands behind and is in control of all that happens in the world. And this is one thing I think you'll remember from the sermon, if you just thought about it. There is no sickness, so little, but God hath a finger in it, though it be but the aching of the little finger. How about that? I mean, you got an ache in your little toe. Is that God going to use that? Is that too trivial? Right? How about a broken ankle, a car wreck, all those things, right? I just think that's so rich. There's no sickness, so little, but God hath his finger in it, though it be but the aching of the little finger. This silence includes knowing that God is both sovereign and good. The one who has experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit will come to learn what it means to surrender his will to God's. Lord, here am I. Do with me what thou pleases. Write upon me as thou pleases. I give up myself to be at thy disposal. But to be silent does not mean the Christian will not feel the weight of pain associated with God's allowance of trials and suffering or pain in this life. This is sweet here. No man shall ever be charged by God for feeling his burden. In fact, Christ hurts with you, even when your little finger hurts. He does care about everything. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, the new heavens, new earth, no pain, no crying, no tears. It does not mean the Christian should not pray over afflictions, even asking God for relief and availing himself of any just, good, and lawful means to experience relief, because afflictions are evil in themselves. It's not the way it's supposed to be. In the last part of the book, uses reasons, exhortations, and objections with the goal of having us see that the afflictions are words from God conforming us to the image of his Son. Do you believe that? God works all things together for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. What greater goal could there be for God to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ? You can hold on to that, right? And then he warns us about the negative aspects of murmuring. He says, it is the mother's sin, is the mother of harlots, the mother of all abominations, a sin that breeds many other sins, namely disobedience, contempt, ingratitude, impatience, distrust, rebellion, cursing, and carnality. Murmuring is like the monster Hydra, cut off one head and many will rise up in its room. So destroy but murmuring and you will quickly destroy disobedience, ingratitude, impatience, and distrust. So the warning is be aware of what grumbling and complaining can do. But the positive is God is at work in to will and to act according to his good purposes. And I hope those things are helpful. You know, it's great to have that kind of teaching from these great men who really were professionals, if you would, at suffering, right? But you know as well as I do, you can't stop the sermon without realizing that your real help comes from Christ. Jesus is the great morning star. You remember that's the way he's described. He's the bright morning star, and he is the only one who was truly blameless and pure, without fault, in a present evil age, the present evil age that he comes into. He always trusted God, didn't he? You know, this Jesus, how is he amazing? Jesus never once grumbles. I mean, not one time. He always trusts God. That's who your Savior is, and it's the kind of person he's making you into gradually over time. You're not going to be perfect like him, but that's what it means to be made in his image. You know, he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, but what does he do? In the emotional distress, physical distress, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus trusts God. He holds on to God. And on the cross, he's cursed by God. He's beaten before he gets there. His skin is torn. His flesh is ripped apart. As Isaiah says, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. In other words, he does not complain. He's the silent lamb led to the slaughter. He was afflicted for us by God, for our transgressions. Again, the miracle, he never did, not a miracle, it's just who he is. He never stops trusting his Father. He never stops loving his Father. He never stops obeying his Father. And for that reason, he brings many to righteousness. If you're here today, if you made peace with God, it's because Christ himself has brought you into the kingdom. And for that reason, God has highly exalted him, given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has brought you to his righteousness and given it to you as a free gift. Come to his table. Thank him for his graciousness and thank him that he holds you fast. Let's pray.